Psalm 119. Verse 137 through 144 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live."
Thank you, John. Today marks two significant events that are worthy of our notice, as you, I'm sure, are aware of from this past week. This Sunday is the Sunday following Veterans Day, which occurred this past Thursday, November 11th. The day chosen because it marked the end of World War I, November 11, 1918. So again, we salute our veterans that are here today. All our veterans, would you stand up? Let's give them a hand. Thank you very much. Thank you. You are the real heroes, not the sports stars and the Hollywood stars, but the men and women who put their lives on the line to protect our freedom and to advance freedom around the world. There are 23 million of you, and we appreciate every one. Today is also the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I started to show you the 5-minute video produced by Voice of the Martyrs, but we're always pressed for time on Sunday morning. So let me encourage you this afternoon to go to IDOP, internationaldayofprayer.org, click on resources and watch that video. Their theme this year is Free to Believe. And this great organization headed by Karl Mohler reminds us that 100 million of our fellow believers in more than 60 countries are not free to do what we're doing today. They're not free to believe without the real prospect of imprisonment, torture, confiscation of property, and death. They have to choose between their faith in Christ and their job or their home or being with their family. And because they love the Lord, they choose their faith and face the consequences. And so we salute and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. You hear me do that every Sunday, who are the real heroes of another kind of war, the spiritual war that's going on constantly in every community and village in the world. It's a war for the hearts and eternal souls of men and women, boys and girls. It's what Henry Morris called the long war against God, waged by our arch enemy, the devil, since the moment he decided to rebel against the Creator. And the moment you trusted Christ, you entered that conflict as an active participant in the Lord's army. Because the Christian life is not a playground, as many false teachers would have us believe. It is a battleground. We used to teach our children at church that little song, "I'm in the Lord's Army." But I wonder if we as adults sometimes forget that we are. We get so busy with our daily responsibilities, we can go days, maybe weeks, and never even think about the fact, I got to get the spiritual armor on. I'm in spiritual warfare. The New Testament is filled with the language of the battlefield to describe the Christian life. And we're told in Ephesians 6 that we're to put on that armor every day, the belt and the helmet and the breastplate and the boots and the shield and an offensive weapon called the sword of the Spirit, which is none other than the Word of God. This series on defending the faith is designed to remind us that we can totally trust the Word of God to be exactly what it claims to be, the very word that originated in God's mind and has been faithfully communicated and preserved for us. We've seen that Satan has attacked this book from day one because he knows where it came from, because it gives people information that he doesn't want them to have, because it equips God's followers to wreak havoc on his kingdom when we use the sword of the Spirit as we should, and because it accurately predicts his ultimate doom. We've seen that we can trust the Bible because of its amazing claims in unity. written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors in three languages, and yet it perfectly fits together with the unified theme of God's redemption through the death of his Son. We've seen that we can trust the Bible because of its fulfilled prophecies. Hundreds of prophecies given, in some cases hundreds of years before the event, and yet perfectly fulfilled. A phenomenon that is humanly and mathematically impossible unless those prophecies come from God, which is exactly what the biblical writers claim. And this morning I want to show you that we can trust the Bible because of its proven historical accuracy. If you start reading your Bible, you'll encounter people like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the Lord Jesus, and Paul, and Peter, and John. And you'll read of births and events and deaths and battles that the biblical writers claimed really happened in history. Did those people really live on this earth in the past? Did those events really happen? Well, most liberal scholars, like those who teach in the religion departments and secular universities, say no. John Van Cedars, who is a world-renowned Old Testament scholar and taught as a distinguished professor of Old Testament for 23 years at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, is bold in his denials. He says, quote, "There was no Moses, no crossing of the Red Sea, no revelation on Mount Sinai." He doesn't believe Abraham really existed. Time magazine editorialized that years of searching for evidence have convinced, quote, "all but the most conservative experts that Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs were inventions of the biblical authors," end of quote. Are those scholars correct? Do Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph belong in the same category as Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? Well, we know better than that. Van Cedars and his kind are the ones living in La La Land, not the billions of Bible-believing Christians who have lived and died with a rock-solid confidence in God and his word. And we have every reason to believe that everything the Bible says happened, did happen, and everything it says will happen, guess what? It will happen, right? And we have to remember where the critics are coming from. Note that critics of the Bible speak from a definite bias. They are not the neutral, unprejudiced, objective scientists that they would like you to believe. In fact, there is no such creature. We all come to every piece of evidence we examine with preconceived ideas. And the liberal scholars bring their own basic presuppositions to the study of the Bible, and these determine the outcome of their investigations. Remember, there are two non-negotiable dogmas that are held by liberal scholars at all costs. First, they accept none of the Bible without confirmation from history and archaeology. That means that no biblical events or persons are accepted that are not mentioned in some source outside the Bible. If they can't find a reference to Exodus outside the Bible, then they don't believe it happened. For many years, they didn't believe that King David existed, thought he was just a legend. But then his name was discovered on two inscriptions, and so now they have to grudgingly acknowledge that he was a king of Israel. We should note in passing that no other historical documents are treated with such skepticism. Ancient manuscripts are usually accepted by scholars at face value. They're excited when they find something, but not the Bible. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible condemns them. There's a vested interest in it not being true. They don't want it to be true. And so they refuse to believe anything that they can't corroborate with outside testimony. Second, they have a deeply held conviction that no miracles can have occurred. Even if they have to admit that David lived, they refuse to believe that he wrote Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they would scoff at the idea that an avenging angel appeared to him over Jerusalem. You see, there's this strong anti-supernatural bias that keeps them from acknowledging any intervention from outside the natural realm. They've made up their minds ahead of time that there is no supernatural. So if they see it in the Bible, they simply refuse to believe it. And they have this naturalist, materialist mindset that forbids them from accepting any miraculous event that would suspend the laws of nature. If they grudgingly have to admit that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived in the first century in Israel, they certainly don't believe that he performed any miracles. He was just a man. No walking on water, no changing water to wine, no multiplying bread and fish to feed a multitude, no healing of a blind man, and certainly no raising the dead. You see, they have a presupposition that no miracles are possible, so they reject them if they find them in the Bible. So everything they say and write about the Bible is coming from those preconceived notions, and yet every time the History Channel or ABC or some other station does a special on Jesus or the Bible, who do they interview as the experts? Right? These liberal scholars. Or they go as far left as they can to the ultra-liberal Jesus seminar, who even a lot of the liberals reject because they're so far out. But they're touted there on the screen, and millions of people who don't know any better say, well, I guess those guys, oh, look how brilliant they look. They sound really convincing, so that must be true. Well, we know it's not. Now, there are some scholars who claim to be evangelical who will say that it's not that big a deal if the Bible has a few historical or scientific errors. After all, what matters is the doctrine, the teaching. Well, let's get this straight. The Bible must be totally accurate or totally rejected. I've argued that before. If it's not, you see, it's not like any other book. It claims to be God's book. He claims to be the author of every word, though he used human authors to actually write it down. So it's judged on a different level. Let's say some author next year publishes a history of the war on terrorists during the first 10 years of the 21st century, and 5 years later it's determined that a few of his facts are incorrect because he didn't have access to all of the classified information. And once it was made available, found out that some of the things that he wrote on page 374 and 922 weren't correct. But otherwise, it's a great book, and so we don't throw the whole thing out because there's a few errors in it. However, the Bible is a book on doctrine as well as a book on history. And it repeatedly claims to be the Word of God, and that means it has to be totally true, and guess what? It is. In fact, it insists that it's true, as in the verses that John read for us in Psalm 119. If you've still got your Bible open there, look across to verse 160 that says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Psalm 119, 160. And there are hundreds of verses in Old and New Testament that claim that the Bible in its entirety is true. But some compromising scholars will say, well, God's word is always true in the doctrinal part when it's teaching some point of doctrine that we need to understand. But if a writer makes a mistake about a king, when a king reigned, or where a city was located, or when a battle occurred, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Because if it has some historical errors, it might also have some theological errors. If Moses didn't cross the Red Sea, as the Bible claims, then why should we believe that God gave him the Ten Commandments on Sinai? You see, they're linked. And the fact of the matter is, he did cross the Red Sea. Everything it says is true. Biblical history and biblical theology cannot be separated. They are often so closely intertwined as to be inseparable. For example, is the crucifixion of Christ an historical event or a doctrinal event? Both, right? It happened, but it also had tremendous doctrinal import. Same with the fall of man in Eden. Was there a real Adam and Eve who sinned in the garden? Skeptics say no. Bible says yes. Was there a real Exodus where Moses led 2.5 million Jews out of Egypt? Yes. It was an historical event, but it had tremendous doctrinal significance. Same with the giving of the law. Same with the resurrection of Christ. These are historical events that happened. And don't let anybody say, well, it's not a big deal if it didn't really happen. It's just the spirit of the teaching that's important. You know what that is? That is baloney. Because it has, no wonder people that believe that, how do they have any hope when their loved one has to go to the emergency room? You can't believe what the Bible says about an historical event. Why can you believe when he says, I'll never leave you? We can't separate it. And don't let the liberal scholars do that to you. That's why young people are leaving churches in groves, because we've not given them the answers as to why we believe what we believe, and they're confronted with the Van Cedars or someone else, and they're blown away, and they say, well, maybe it's not true. We're encouraged to believe the doctrine because of the reliability of its history. Let me give you a couple examples. In John chapter 3, Christ is talking to Nicodemus, and he's telling them about being born again. And Nicodemus is having a hard time with that. He keeps thinking about natural birth. He says, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time? I don't get it. Jesus said this, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? You see how he ties what you can verify with what you have to take by faith. Same thing in Mark chapter 2. A paralytic was brought before Jesus, and the critics were there to see what he would do. And he turned to the man and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees, they started looking at one another. Who does he think he is? Nobody can forgive sins but God. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he turned to them and he said, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you don't know whether that happened or not. It's a whole lot harder when you say, "Get up and walk," because now you're going to watch and see if he does. And notice what Jesus says: "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." What did the guy do? He got up, took up his mat, and went home, right? And when he did that, what was Jesus doing? He was basing his claim to be able to forgive sins on the truth of what he just presented in front of you. If I can heal that man right in front of your eyes, and you knew he was crippled and couldn't walk, and he gets up and leaves, then when I tell him his sins is forgiven, you should believe me. That's the whole point of it. So you can't separate the historical event in time from the theological import of it. Now, here's where archaeology comes in. And that's kind of what the rest of our next 10 or so minutes are about. And I've given you a lot of information here, so because I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but you got it there, and we're going to move through it pretty quickly. Archaeology repeatedly confirms the Bible's accuracy. Now, archaeology can be defined as a study based on the excavation, decipherment, and critical evaluation of the records of the past as they affect the Bible. You say, say that again. I don't have time. Just say that archaeology is very limited in what it can prove and can't prove, and it is not an exact science. Sometimes a little part of something was found, and scholars gave it the wrong interpretation. When the rest of the thing was found, they had to change their idea. But over a period of time, hundreds, thousands of artifacts have been found, and it is amazing how they have shut the mouths of critics on many topics where they had laughed at the Bible for years, and then something just like King David, they for a long time said he was just, you know, he was like Paul Bunyan and the Blue Ox or something, just Aesop's fable. But lo and behold, when they found his name on an ancient inscription, they had to admit, okay, there was a David. Henry Morris wrote this: "It must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be an era at any point." Archaeology has proved to be a friend of the Bible, and there's a reason for that. God is the author of history. He's also the author of the Bible. There is no actual historical fact in history that's going to contradict what the Bible says, right? So if anybody claims that it is, the problem is they don't have all the evidence over here, or they interpret it incorrectly. At one time, there was a dig done on the site of ancient Jericho, and it was determined that what the Bible says in Joshua was wrong. But then somebody came along later and said, "Wait a minute, you interpreted that all wrong." And when they got through with their dig, they demonstrated that it happened exactly as the book of Joshua says it happened. Well, we knew that all along. We didn't have to wait till they found till they did the second dig to believe Joshua. And don't get the idea today that I'm saying that until we can find evidence out there, then we better hold up on our belief in the Bible. We know the Bible is true because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit within us. We know the author of this book. And also, we have every reason, based upon the tons of evidence historically, that we can depend on this book. And so when somebody comes along like a Van Cedars and said Moses didn't live, we just sort of feel sorry for him. I don't care how brilliant he is, he's wrong. Because God says he did exist. And in fact, he wrote the first five books of the Bible. So much material has been found that in the last several decades, a journal, Biblical Archaeology Review, has been published that is every issue is just chock full of beautiful pictures and stories of archaeological digs and finds that shed more light on the biblical text and what it says about this group of people or this event or where this took place and so forth. Not everybody who writes in there is necessarily an evangelical Christian. But if you look, read the stories and see what's happening, it's exciting to see how God continues to shut the mouths of the critics and demonstrate that what he said all along was true. Now, all I have time for is to point out some of these Old Testament events that have been verified by archaeological finds. Then we're going to look at some New Testament events. And you have it written down here, so we're going to move, so follow along with me. If you can listen real quickly, then I can probably talk quickly. First of all, the biblical event of creation. We believe that. A lot of people don't. However, when Nineveh was excavated in 1849, they discovered the library, this library, and they dated it to the reign of King Ashurbanipal, 668-626 BC, and they found this creation epic. On a set of seven tablets, it lists the 6 days of creation and then one day of rest. Now, it had a lot of idolatry and polytheistic views in it. We would expect that. But it's interesting that these pagans, somewhere they'd gotten that information that God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. They also found a Babylonian creation account that, though, again, it was laced with pagan polytheism and unbiblical additions, it does begin with this primeval chaos, then the beginning of light, then the creation of the luminaries, the sun, moon, and stars, and then the creation of man, and then the deity resting on the seventh day. Now, any honest-thinking person would have to conclude that those accounts must have been derived from a common source. The account that we have in the Bible is the true source that God gave. But see, Moses didn't write that down to about 1400 BC. So from Adam up until that time, it was just passed on by oral tradition, or each family would write down their own account. And there's evidence in Genesis that Moses had about 10 tablets of histories that he had at his disposal when he wrote. But he wrote the actual account that God gave originally, perhaps to Adam, in Genesis 1. Other ancient people got those stories, and over time through oral tradition, they mixed in a lot of extra stuff, but these obviously came from a common source. Then there's the biblical account of the flood. And it's amazing that in 1849, when Nineveh was excavated, there in Ashurbanipal's library, they found this amazing tablet, the Gilgamesh Epic. Interestingly, they didn't know what it was for years. It wasn't published until George Smith published it in 1876. And what they found was, again, it was from a polytheistic point of view, but see if this sounds familiar. And understand, this was pagans wrote this, so they had mixed a lot of stuff in it. But according to what was found, and when George Smith began to translate this, he couldn't believe what he was reading. The gods warn a man named Utnapishtim, which would be Mesopotamia's Noah, to build an ark and take into it the seed of all living things. The ark is built, a family is taken inside, and the flood begins as scheduled. Later, the ark comes to rest on Mount Nisir, and Utnapishtim sends forth a dove, a swallow, and a raven. The dove and the swallow return, but the raven sees that the waters are abated and he doesn't return. And when the family leaves the ark, Utnapishtim offers sacrifices to the gods. Does that sound familiar? He couldn't believe it when here was a, albeit pagan, but a Mesopotamian version, a Babylonian version of the biblical flood. In fact, a guy named Bellamy wrote a book, Moons, Myths, and Man, where he brought together all these flood traditions, and he says in over 500 versions in more than 30 cultures have been found. Missionaries going to unreached people, once they got to know them and learned the language, they started hearing these stories of the flood, and they were amazed. Flood accounts have been discovered in Africa, China, India, Australia, Peru, Wales, Russia, Scandinavia, Polynesia, Mexico, among the Native Americans here in the U.S., the Incas in South America, many other people groups, and we don't have time to look at this in detail, but the green box shows that their account jives completely with the biblical idea, and the little red triangle, a partial representation. These are just some of the ones. They found these all over the world. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that a worldwide flood occurred. We have the actual perfectly true record in the Bible. But everybody on the planet is a descendant of one of Noah's three sons. Is that correct? Everybody. Ham, Shem, Japheth. Every one of us goes back to one of those three boys. And as they spread out, they took the story with them. And it was passed on orally. And in some cultures, it got corrupted. But the similarities are amazing. And yet there are people, even people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, who don't believe in the worldwide flood. It was just a local flood. And why did Noah spend 120 years building an ark? Why didn't he just go climb up on the hill if it was just a local flood? Conclusion, these accounts confirm that a worldwide flood actually occurred. The biblical account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, when there was a ziggurat discovered by King Amnunu in the region of the Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham came from. This is the actual ziggurat that's been uncovered. And they found a tablet that described this tower and the building of it and the top of it to the heavens, and the fact that in their minds the gods came down and messed up the language of the people and they were scattered and it wasn't built. Now, where'd they get that idea? Because it actually happened. We've got the correct account in the Bible, but you see, when we find these things out there, they corroborate what we already knew was true. The biblical account of Abraham's rescue of Lot in Genesis 14. For a long time, scholars says that didn't happen. And they list several reasons. I don't have time to go into it. This couldn't have happened. That couldn't have happened. No, that's not true. Well, they got to digging up some stuff. And again, it's a longer story than I have time to get into. But you know what they found out? That everything that's recorded in Genesis 14 about the kings and where they were located and who was serving whom, all of that's been verified by archaeology. Well, guess what? We knew it all along. Because all we had to do was read Genesis 14. The biblical mention of the Hittites, Genesis 15, the Hittites were living in the land when Abraham got there. Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites. In Genesis 23, when Abraham's wife died, he needed to buy a plot of land. Guess who he bought it from? He bought it from a Hittite. In the cave of Machpelah in the field of Mamre near Hebron, he bought it from a Hittite. Remember the guy who was Bathsheba's husband that David had killed? He was Uriah the Hittite. Well, for a long time, liberal biblical scholars said there weren't any Hittites. Who in the world are the Hittites? They just made them up. Well, lo and behold, guess what? They found that they were a huge empire. In 1911, 1912, 1,000 tablets were found at Bagaskov in Turkey, which was the site of the Hittite capital. By the time Abraham got to Canaan, much of the Hittite empire was gone. Some of them had moved further south and they were in the land of Canaan. But they found all types of pictographs that they wrote, 10,000 tablets. You know what they confirmed? That the biblical writers knew what they were talking about when they talked about the Hittites. Well, we knew that all along. The biblical account of Solomon's reign and his thousands of horses in 1 Kings 10, the liberal scholar says, well, we hadn't found any evidence of that, so we don't believe that was true. Until they got to digging up on Megiddo, and they found thousands of horse stalls and stables for the horses and the chariots, and I've been up there, and they got them all uncovered, and guess what? Solomon had a lot of horses, just like the Bible said he did. Now, that's just a few of the Old Testament examples. There are many New Testament events that have been verified by archaeological finds, and all I can do here is just mention them. Sir William Ramsay, brilliant scholar, but he wasn't a believer. And he got to reading Luke's account about the birth of Christ and the book of Acts and Paul's journeys, and he just didn't believe that. He was set on proving that the Bible wasn't true, so he was honest. He did the research himself. He went and visited all those places that Luke talks about in the book of Acts. He went to the Holy Land and he visited all the sites, and he got all the evidence that he could find, and he was a brilliant man. And you know what he concluded? Luke was the most accurate ancient historian that we know anything about. He said some things in the book of Acts that the scholars said, that can't be true. Guess what? Ramsey proved that it was true. And he wrote some very, very helpful books. St. Paul, the Traveler is one of them. But he proved that the Bible was true. Well, you know what? We knew that all along. The existence of the Pool of Bethesda, for a long time people said that they just made that up. There's no Pool of Bethesda. But guess what? In 1888, they found it. That's what it looks like today. Much of it was underground with all these five colonnades. That's what an artist thinks it probably looked like, because John 5 had indicated that it was near the fortress of Antonio, near the sheep gate, and that's exactly where they found it, and it had the five porticos exactly the way it's described in John chapter 5. A lot of people said that Pontius Pilate was just a myth. We don't find any evidence that there was a real Pontius Pilate until in 1961, they were excavating at this beautiful amphitheater that's right on the shore there at ancient Caesarea. And I should have put a picture of it in there, but they got up, they dug up this limestone tablet, and they got it setting up right there in front of the amphitheater today. And if you look in the first line is T-I-B-E-R, it's Tiberius. The second line is Pontius, you just got the V-S at the end, and then P-I-L-A-T-V-S, it looks like in Latin. Pontius Pilate, prefect. And so nobody doubts that Pontius Pilate was who the Bible claimed that he was. Well, we knew that all along. Paul talks about an altar to an unknown God in Acts 17. For years, people said that's not true. Guess what? They found one. This one wasn't in Athens. It was found in Rome in 1820. But this is an altar to the inscription to an unknown God. In fact, they found other ancient writings that said that there were several of these scattered throughout Greece. Every time they find something, guess what it does? It confirms what the Bible had said all along. Now, again, we don't have to wait till they find a rock with somebody's name on it for us to believe the Bible. But my point is, we have every reason to believe it. And we need to let our young people know that whatever this book says, you can count on it. You can base your soul on it. There's never been any evidence that would contradict it when the evidence is understood rightly. Because God is the author of history and this book, and you wouldn't expect there to be any contradiction. Two thoughts. God has given us an entirely true and reliable Bible. Entirely true. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will what? Not pass away. Not one jot or one tittle, not even a part of a word, till all is fulfilled. He's the author of scripture and history, and thus no actual fact of history will contradict his word. Regardless of what liberal scholars say, regardless of what they say on the History Channel, it doesn't matter. You just know that they're not giving you the whole story. And so do your homework and understand and be able, what's the whole theme for this series? 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. Defending the faith. Second, our response to scripture has to be more than academic. You say, all this stuff you talked about today, that's good, that's fine, I believe that anyway, good. But we got to go beyond merely affirming the truthfulness of scripture to actually submitting to its authority and obeying it. See, that's the point. I'm not trying to make you smarter in your unbelief or your disobedience. The point of this is not to have a lot of facts so you can go away and say, hey, I know this and that. The point is, if this book is true in what it claims to say, and it is, then I need to obey it. I need to do exactly what it says. I appreciate Chris speaking here last week. I was up in Burlington speaking at Ireland Street, and I did something I have never done in my life. I'm sitting there in the early communion service. I'm sitting right near the end of one of the pews, and the ends of the pews are a little bit higher, and the brother was bringing the tray of cups to me, and I had to kind of reach up like that to get it, and I picked it up, and as I was turning it like this, I dropped it. I've never done that before. Most of it ran right down there. I had on another yellow shirt, and so I had grape juice stain all the way down inside my coat. Had a little bit on the seat, the padded green seats, and so I had my handkerchief daubing it up, and I got most of it up. Some of it spilled in my briefcase. So here I am, you know, that was the first service, and so I'm going to be around there and speaking later, and I got this soaking wet sleeve, but it looks like grape juice all over it. But I found something to get it out. And it reminded me that, you know, that wasn't that big a deal. But I've been staining my life with sin for a long time. And a long time ago, I found something to get it out. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I also found this verse that says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The blood of Christ, and when we come to Christ in faith, believing on him, putting our trust in him, his blood wipes the slate clean. He wipes it white as snow. All the stain is gone. And his will is, 1 John 2:1, that we not sin. I've written these things that you sin not. But I'm thankful for that next verse. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what does that? The blood of Christ. But you know what else he uses? He uses this book. How can a young man cleanse his way? By living according to this book. This book that is absolutely true. It's not enough just to know some facts about how archaeology has confirmed the word. Do you believe it to the point that you have committed your soul to it? Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so that your sins have been washed away? And are you living according to this book? It really is true. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And if you're struggling in your walk with the Lord and you're living at some distance from him, I can guarantee you, you're not spending time in this book like you ought to. The whole point of this series is to get us back to this book with absolute confidence that whatever it says, it's true and I'm to obey it. The first step is to give your heart to Christ. Have you done that? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, now's your time. I want to invite you to him. It's a time of thanksgiving. Our mind is on thanksgiving here just 11 days before the actual day. Every day should be thanksgiving for believers. What a wonderful time to thank him for what he accomplished for you at Calvary. Have you responded to that by putting your trust in him? If not, I invite you to him. What a wonderful treasure he's given us in his word. Have you thanked him for that lately? Thank him by getting into it and studying it and letting it guide your life. Father, we thank you that we can have absolute confidence in the truth of your word, that we don't have to worry and doubt and wonder about the arguments of the critics and the things that they say that would cast doubt upon the truth of your word. We're grateful that we have a Bible that is... we are totally confident in. Our problem is obeying it. So, Lord, I pray for any who've never trusted Christ that right now they might give their heart to you. And I pray that those of us who know you would recommit ourselves to living according to your word. Toward that end, we commit this time. We thank you in Jesus' name.